Oh, I like the book of Haggai. And most of you were here last week, I think. So you know what we talked about, because this really leads right into this week. And we don't need to do a whole lot of review, but just remember a couple of points. The main point you have to remember is how we're reading this passage. It's kind of how I read the whole Old Testament. All of the law and the prophets are prophecy. Even the law is prophecy. And it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so if you go, because what Haggai is talking about is the temple. The temple is a part of the law. But the temple is actually a prophetic element within the law, just as the sacrifices are a prophetic element. And in fact, the truth is the purity laws, prophetic. Virtually everything in the law is prophetic. Now, we might need to think about prophetic not so much as predicting. It's not so much about predicting the future. It's often more about promise. Promises that God makes and keeps. And sometimes he refers to keeping a promise as fulfillment. That God is fulfilling his word of promise. He's fulfilling his covenant. Well, even the tabernacle and the temple were a part of his promise. He would often give Israel things. We're going to see this today, even about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. That he would give them something as kind of an object lesson to remind them of something way more significant. And I think that's what the temple is. The temple is merely a physical object that God had his people build to illustrate for them, to give them, to sort of prick their hope, stir up their longing for God's presence to dwell with them in a way that they could not yet imagine. So what God did is he had them build this temple, and his presence came down in it, and initially, remember, it's in a tabernacle, it's in a tent. And his presence comes down in it, and remember, God's presence would come up out of that tabernacle, and whenever he wanted his people to go someplace, it would rise, and then it would move, and then the people would pick up camp, and they would move with the presence of God, and God's presence gave direction to the people in a very physical way. I don't think God ever intended to give his people direction forever in the form of a cloud rising up and moving every time he wanted us to go somewhere. He had a better plan than that. But he wanted his people to see this imagery, to know that this was a part of the promise. That the promise would be that God's presence would be with his people and be able to give them directions, not just when the whole camp moved, but when God wanted you to go down to the local grocery store. Because there's somebody there he wants you to see and meet, and maybe share the gospel with. And so we can't be having little clouds rise up over our heads every day and kind of direct us around. But that's what that picture was. That God, that was just a physical object of a greater promise. The presence of God in the midst of his people guiding them. That's not the only thing that presence did even back then, right? What else did it do? If I remember right, it stood between the armies of Pharaoh and Israel. What was it doing there? It was protecting the people of God. God's presence serves to protect his people. It provides for God's people. It guides God's people. But most importantly, it gives them the assurance that they are God's people and that God loves them and intends to bless them. He's just called them to respond appropriately to his presence in their midst. So the temple is really an object of something far greater. So was the tabernacle. And so last week when we looked at Haggai chapter 1, the key for our application is to understand that the temple today is our body, our whole being really, but our physical bodies as well. Don't leave the physical body out because it's part of it. And it's also the body of Christ and all of creation. And I mentioned that just like the temple in the Old Testament, which lied in ruin because of the sins of God's people, guess what? Our bodies, physical and spiritual, lie in ruin because of our sin. The church body lies in ruin. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean there's nothing good in it. God has already begun his work of restoration. But because of the sin of God's people and the way that they interact with one another and the way that they relate to one another, it's broken. The church is broken. I was reminded of this as I was teaching the general epistles last week in my survey class over in Whitehall. You know the verse. I never considered it until this way, until you have to read all of Hebrews at the same time and you're trying to draw all the themes together and you realize, oh, wait a minute, maybe this verse means something different than I thought it did. You know the verse. Forsake not yourself, the assembly. Don't give up meeting with one another. You know that verse, right? But rather stir up in one another love and good works. How do we always apply that verse? Well, when people sort of slowly disappear from the church, right? Sort of maybe over a year's time, vanish from the midst and they give up meeting together with God's people. Probably can be applied in that way. However, in the context of the book of Hebrews, it probably means something different. And it's a sign of a broken church. It's a sign of sin that has run rampant in a church. See, Hebrews is not so much talking about that individual person who has stopped going to church. What he's talking about is the person who will no longer associate with this group of God's people. Because there are Gentiles in it. And they have these kinds of practices. And so they withdraw from that group and they start gathering with just a group of Jewish people who are like them. They begin gathering with a group of people that think like them, that eat like them, that live like them. And consequently, it's just easier to practice their Christianity in that context than it is with this group of really different people. That's what the writer of Hebrews is really talking about there. He's talking to this group and he's saying, you need to be careful because you've given up meeting together with God's people, the whole people. Well, guys, if that's what that verse means, our church in the United States in the 20th century is wrecked. Because you, even in this town, we have allowed sin to divide it all over the place and for all the wrong reasons. And we often gather together with people who are like us rather than seek out the people of God who are quite different from us. And consequently, as many have pointed out, sometimes the world looks in at the church and it sees something broken there. Because it is broken. Because sin has affected that temple. It lies in ruin. Not entirely in ruin. A foundation has been set. A cornerstone has been put in. The cornerstone is Jesus. The apostles are the foundation. It has been set. And the living stones have been built upon it. But it is not the temple that God envisioned. It is not the temple that God will ultimately display amongst his people when sin is banished from our lives and our relationships. And it goes almost without saying, but obviously the creation, our world, is not where God intended it to be. Our sin has created great damage upon even the physical world that he has created. And he intends to restore it, and he intends. Now, what's the point of Haggai 1? Now we've got to the point of Haggai 1. It needs to be our priority to restore the temples of God. That was Haggai's message to the Old Testament community in Jerusalem. Guys, you put your own homes, your own lives, your own interests, your own kingdoms above God's. Above his house, above his temple. In fact, you've done it so poorly. You've actually taken the very supplies that were provided for the temple and you've incorporated them into your own houses. How dare you? You need to repent and you need to get to work on what is important. And that message stands still to this day. That we need to make God's kingdom first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the temple that is within us, the temple that is among us, and the temple that we live in. Make it a priority. Working with the presence of God in your life, restoring it to its original glory that it was created for. It needs to be our priority. So now we come to Haggai 2. And I love this chapter, and I'll tell you why I love it. Because you know, those of you who know me, this is the cornerstone of my entire theological belief system, that God is conforming me into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. I think it's everywhere. The people in my New Testament class almost get annoyed by it, because as we're reading through the New Testament, I point it out in every single book. And I asked them a question. I gave them a multiple choice question, and you could get more than 1 point for it. And I said something like, in what book is the hope of our glory to become like Christ talked about? I was really trying to help them out. They could have put 27 books down and got 26 extra credit points, saving their failed test. But the most anyone put down was 2. I'm like, you're not hearing me. It's in every book of the New Testament. I can show it to you. In every book, the hope of glory. And the hope of glory is becoming like Christ. Here's my problem, though, and I think many of you may have had this experience. When I look at my own life, when I look at my own church, shouldn't we look more like Jesus? Shouldn't I look more like Jesus? What's wrong? Do you ever get discouraged? From way back when I was 19, 20 years old, I would think in terms of God's changing me into the likeness of Jesus. And a few years, like when I was 25, I looked back and I thought, I don't feel that changed. I look at my life and I'm trying to find, I see little things, I see small things, but man, there's such blaring sin issues that still seem to dominate my will and my decisions and my life and the consequences that come with them. And you'd think that after I became a pastor when I was, you know, I was a pastor even then, but as a senior pastor at 26 or what, 7, oh, sure, those things must have changed. I remember being 30 years old saying, Lord, I'm going to look back at my last 10 years, see what you've done. And had he done something? Sure, he's done something. And sure, I could see some changes. But I could barely see them over the rubble that remained in my life. And at 40. And at 50. Now, there are changes and there are differences, and I have to admit, I can see more things that God is doing, but there is still so much rubble there, and it is so discouraging to me when I look at the church. I mean, the church has been around for 2,000 years, guys. You would think we would get some things right by now, wouldn't you? You would think that this church would, the church universal, would figure out what God wanted us to reflect, the power of the gospel, uniting people from all walks of life, all races, ethnicities, bringing them together, people who hate one another, becoming friends with one another because of the Spirit of God and the power of the gospel in their life. You'd think we'd get it right, but we look at the church and it's like, wow, it's still in rubble. And it's discouraging. This is why I like Haggai 2. Because God has such an encouraging word for me personally in this chapter. I think he has an encouraging word for the church in this chapter, and even those of us who are concerned about the created order and creation itself, that he is not done with us yet. And he wants us to look at the small things. He wants us to see the small things that he has done in our lives and in our churches and in this world, and he wants us to glean hope from them. So let's read Haggai chapter 2. In the 7th month of the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you? Who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the promise, the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I like the beginning. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, let's say a couple things about this. I want you to see how long the building process has been going. It's a little tricky. We know that in the beginning of Haggai, he said in the sixth month of the first day of the month. So the seventh month and the 21st day, that's 1 month and 20 days. It doesn't take a lot to figure that out. However, if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 15, right before this verse, it says, on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, that is the concluding verse of when the people began working on the temple. So you got to get the timeline right, right? God gave Haggai a message in the sixth month on the first day. They were pretty responsive to that message, but I didn't even notice this the first time I read it. It took them 23 days even there before they started working. 23 days. Let me tell you why I think it took them 23 days. Because they're right in the middle of harvest. They're right in the middle of one of their harvests at this time. Remember, the harvest starts in the spring, goes through all the summer, and comes right up to what we're about to talk about. The harvest ends on the 15th of the seventh month. That's the end of the harvest. Okay? So they're still in the middle of their last harvest. So maybe they're busy with their lives and trying to bring harvest in. But remember what God had said through Haggai. You look for much and you find little. You go out to gather in a whole great amount and there's not much there. And what you do bring in, I blow it away. So consequently, we know that there's a great drought going on, and it's been going on for several years, in fact. And that their harvest has gotten smaller and smaller until this particular year, their harvest is terrible. Right? It's terrible. God has described it. It's like if you put some, you know, coins in a bag and it has holes in it, it's just gone. Because I'm not blessing you, I'm cursing you. And why? Because you have put your own lives, your own houses, your own kingdoms above my house. And this is Haggai's message, and he brings this message right in the middle of that last harvest. I don't know if that's the reason why it took 23 days for them to get going, but they had to finish up their harvest or something. But 23 days later, they started building the temple. This temple took 4.5 years to build. How far are they into their building? Well, guys, if you start on the 24th day of the sixth month, and now it is the 21st day of the seventh month, you haven't even been building a month yet, right? You haven't been building a month. I got even more bad news for you. It's the wrong month to start building the temple. Do you know why? If you were Jewish, you'd know why. Because in this particular month, on the first day of the seventh month, you must celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. Consequently, you can do no work. So you just lost a day because you have the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the 10th day of the seventh month, you guys all know what day that is, right? You don't even have to be Jewish to know what the 10th day of the seventh month is. That's the Day of Atonement. And you were to come to the temple and celebrate the Day of Atonement. And once again, you would get 1 or 2 days there. Plus the Sabbath you can't work on. Now you've got another day. By the way, I think it's interesting that God called them to build this, restore his house at this point, knowing that in the next month, next 30 days, his people would have to come to the tabernacle, the temple, three times. Three times in 1 month. If you look at the feasts that Israel has, they have five major feasts. They have Passover and the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. That happens in the spring. And then they have these three that happen now. Now, eventually, they'll get Purim as well. But they all happen within a 21-day period. Three feasts in 21 days. And that's right when they started building the temple. My goodness, they must have had a I don't know about you, but I have projects around the house, and it gets really frustrating when it rains on my day off. It's such limited time to get these things done, and then it pours yesterday. It's going to pour tomorrow because it's my day off. So if you're planning something tomorrow, you might as well just forget it, because somehow it always seems to pour on my days off. Well, Israel probably felt a little this way. They began the building on the tabernacle, and it's just one interruption after another. Now, important interruptions, interruptions that would demonstrate, I might add, that they're putting the house of God first. They're putting God first in their lives, celebrating the Feast of Trumpets and celebrating the Day of Atonement. Boy, you can't miss that one. But we're not done yet, because on the 15th of October, the 15th day of the month, it's really not October, it's actually like the 17th or 18th of October, but the 15th day of the month, of the seventh month, that is the Feast of Tabernacles. And this one, you cannot work on the first day, nor can you work on the eighth day, the day right after it. But you could work on the 7 days before, except for you're too busy to work because you have to leave your house and set up a tent. You have to set up a tent in Jerusalem, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. This was Israel's family camp out every year. And they did it in Jerusalem at the temple site. And they would set up their tents, and this was the end of the harvest, and they would have a massive Thanksgiving feast, much like Pentecost, at the end of their harvest for 7 days. And in fact, I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 16. I want you to hear it's the description of this, and here's why. Because Haggai's message comes on the seventh month, the 21st day. Now, there are some guys out there that wrote commentaries that think that this isn't significant, and I think that's ridiculous. Of course this is significant. If I said to you that if I got up, and I was writing a letter, I got up on the 25th day of December, and this is what I said. Which one of you would not hear what I said from the perspective that I bet it's about Christmas? Would I have to tell you that it's Christmas Day if I said the 12th month and the 25th day? Would I have to tell you I got up on December 25th and I preached a sermon. Who in this room would I have to tell it's a Christmas sermon? No one. Well, guys, if you're a Jew and Haggai says, I got up on the seventh month, the 21st day, you do not have to tell a Jew what that day is. That day is the seventh and final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a very special day in their calendar year. It is the end of that feast, and certain things are going on. Now keep that in mind, because I want you to see what some of the things that should be going on in this feast. And I think it is Leviticus and Numbers that tells us that it would be on the 15th day of the seventh month. But here he says, you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. Sounds very much like the Feast of Weeks. Everybody's involved. Everybody that lives in Israel is to come and be a part of this camp out. And they are to bring in their harvest, and they are to have a celebration, and they are to rejoice that the harvest has come in, and they are to feast for 7 days. For 7 days you shall keep this feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. So what's the point of this feast? Because the Lord God has blessed you abundantly in your harvest, in your feast. And you're to bring in that great abundance. And you are to celebrate the Lord's blessing in your life. You're to celebrate it. You are to be joyful. Guys, this is important, because this sets the tone for what's going on in Haggai 2 and why Haggai has to say what he says. Here's the problem. How joyful do you think these guys were on this seventh day of the feast? God hadn't blessed them. In fact, we just read in chapter 1 that the harvest was horrible. that almost nothing was brought in. And now they're supposed to go to the temple and celebrate a 7-day thanksgiving for all the blessings of the Lord in another year, in fact, the worst of all of the years, of famine, drought, and little harvest, if any. Do you see why they might be discouraged? Do you see why? I bet they were having a shortage of joy on this Feast of Tabernacles. There is another significant thing, though, about this Feast of Tabernacles. It's what it actually does. They're to set up tents. Why? Why are they to set up tents on the Feast of Tabernacles? They bring in their harvest. They're going to have a big Thanksgiving dinner. But I want you guys to set up tents because I want you to remember a time in your life. What time? Well, the time when they were in the wilderness, right? Let me ask you, what kind of harvest do you think they brought in when they were wandering around the wilderness? None at all. They had the manna. They had the water from the rock. So God was providing for them. But they had not yet experienced the abundance of the promised land, right? So what the Feast of Tabernacles is really about is God wants his people to celebrate his blessings, to celebrate his provision, to celebrate his abundance and pouring it out on their lives. But when they do it, he wants them to remember when there was none of that. He wants them to remember when there was only a promise of it. Remember when you were in the wilderness, when you were in tents and you had no home and you had no fields and you had no harvest? What did you have? You had two things. You had my presence in the midst of your tent, and you had my promise, and it was enough. And it was enough. You know why? Because you believed my word. So when you get in the land and my promise has come true, I want you to remember when all that time when all you had was my promise and my presence. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, I think that's the point every single year when Israel celebrates it. It was to celebrate God's blessing, but to remember when all they had was a promise and a presence of his Spirit. Why is that important for Haggai? Well, let's come back to Haggai and see. Haggai chapter 2. In the 7th month of the 21st day of the month, the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the final day, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The very fact that he goes on to say, be strong, be courageous, be encouraged, tells us that they're not. That God is responding to a people that are very discouraged about their work. They're very discouraged about their harvest. They're very discouraged about their lives. God sends his prophet Haggai to speak of a word of encouragement, a word of reminder to them to be encouraged, even in the midst of this very difficult time when they have nothing but what? The presence of God and the promise of God. That's all they got. They don't have anything else here. And he says, but that should be enough. That should be enough to fill you with joy. The presence of God and the promise of God. It should be enough. And so he sends Haggai to give them this message. Think about what this temple looks like. If it takes 4.5 years to build, and you started on the 24th of the last month, and you've been working for what, 26 days, and of those 26 days, you've had at least 3 or 4 Sabbaths and about 3 or 4 other feast days you couldn't work on, that's 8, and then 6 days that you really can't work because everybody's camped out in it, right, and having a big feast. How do you do work then? So you lost another 6-7 days there. So that's 15 days. You've been working on this temple for 15 days. How far along do you think they were? Guys, They had barely laid some of the stones in the days of Ezra for the foundation. Really not anything on the foundation. Just like the altar and some of the things, and then a couple stones. In these 15 days, they may have had a few cut stones laid out there. They may have brought in the first load of cedar from up in the hills that they went and got. But boy, they'd been hard-pressed to get that wood and get back in the few short days that they had. They got basically a stack of 2x4s over here in a pile and a couple cut stones out there. And Haggai says, take a look at the temple. Any of you guys remember the old one? Any of you who are old enough, do you remember what the previous temple looked like? Well, this is 520 BC. How old would they have to be? Well, the temple was destroyed in 586. Let me answer that question first of all. Do any of these people remember Solomon's temple in all of its glory? The answer is no. None of them would. Even though they would remember, you know, I suppose this is what's amazing. If you saw Solomon's temple in all of its glory, you would never look at the temple in after Hezekiah's days and say, what a glorious temple. But if you were coming from the perspective of Haggai's day, that temple must have been really impressive. That must be a very impressive temple. Because you see, in Solomon's day, this temple is truly glorious. The inside of the temple is entirely covered in gold. The doors outside were in gold. When you would come over the hill and you're coming down into Jerusalem and you crest the hill and you start heading down, you could easily be blinded by the sunlight as it reflected off the golden doors of this glorious building. It was amazing. Now, they may not have seen that, but they did see a pretty spectacular temple compared to what we're looking at here. They would have had to be about 70 or 80 years old to even remember it. But apparently there were some there, or he wouldn't have asked the question. Or he is merely asking the question because people have been told what it looks like. It has been passed down how glorious this temple was. He wants them to think about that glorious temple of Solomon's. And then he wants them to look at the few stones and the rubble and the little work, the very little work that has been done on the pile of rubble that is in front of them. And then he wants them to take courage. And so he says to them at this point, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. My presence is with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to my promise. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Stop there for a moment. You know, as those people in Israel looked at the temple, I think that they felt much like I do when I look at my life. They looked at that temple and they thought of what the task they had before them. They actually had a kind of a picture of what that temple would look like when it was done. And they looked at that rubble and they're like, wow, I'm never going to get there. I have a picture of what I'm supposed to look like. The Gospels paint it very clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. And I look at myself and I think, I am never going to get there. And you know what God says to me? The same thing he said to them. Tom, look closer. Do you see the little things? Do you see the little changes? Take heart. I am with you. I'm working. I'm not done. I will keep my promise. You will be conformed into the image of my son. You know, Olivia brought home this ring from Europe. Probably can't see it. A couple nights ago, she handed it to me and said, Dad, what do you think about this ring? A friend of hers at school her grandmother had given it to her, and she didn't like it. She really, I don't know if she thought it was worthless, but she cast it aside. She made a couple of mistakes. Number one is, could you see what this used to be? Could you see what it used to be? Because it's important to be able to see what it used to be before you start casting it away. Let me say something about God. When God looks at you, he not only sees what he's going to make us, he sees what we used to be in Adam before the fall, before sin. He knew what he created human beings to be. So he knows what, okay, this is what it looks like. Now, because of sin and over time, his image in us gets marred. You see, there's an image on this coin. You can barely make out what it is. Because it's just all, I bet you, can anyone even see the image from where you're sitting? Can't see it, can you? Now, if I put it right up to your face and you kind of held it in this light, it's, oh, wait a minute, I do see an image there. So all you know is it just looks like a little gold round thing. I can't see any image at all. But the truth is, God can still see an image. And not only can he see the image, he can see the image that was there when it was first made. Oh yeah, it's been wore out. It's been rubbed off. Sin has gotten in the way. Dirt has gotten in the way. All kinds of things have gotten in the way. And you can't see it like you should be able to see it. But God can. God can see it. Now, he tried to get the people of Israel. Do you remember the temple? Can you see that temple, what it used to be? Well, I'm going to make it not just like that temple. I'm going to make it better than that temple. So when Olivia handed me this ring, I looked at it, and I could say, well, yeah, it does have an image on it. It says, that's a strange image. Now, the first thing that struck me is she said it was a person in her class from Canada, but her grandmother was from Germany, Switzerland. And I thought, well, that's odd, because the image that I see on here is a chief's head, an Indian's chief's head. And I'm thinking, why would somebody from Switzerland have a chief's head stamped on a ring? And then I thought, you know, the other thing that's strange about this ring is this tiny little thing weighs as much as this ring. Right away you notice it's heavy. That's too heavy for this little thing. Now why might that be? Well, it's either one of two things, guys. It's either made of lead or it's made of gold. So my first thought is, I think it's made of gold. And then we started looking and said, you know what? There's a date on this little thing. I don't know why they'd stamp a date on it. 1908. Got a little date right down here, 1908. Now, part of what threw me off, didn't throw you off as long, is it looks about the size of a dime, doesn't it? Well, she went and looked it up. Because I said, I think it's a coin, but I don't know what kind of coin would be like this. Well, this is a $5 gold piece. It's incredibly rare. In fact, just the gold in just the coin is worth about $300 or $400. See, her friend couldn't see its value. She couldn't see what it was. She couldn't see what it used to be because it was so marred and covered with things. But God could see its value. You know what's great about this coin is not a good illustration of my next point. If God had this coin, he could restore it to its original condition. Olivia, if you could restore this coin to its absolute original condition, how much money do you think you could get for it?
About
$4,000. Let's see. This is what God is doing in Haggai. This is his encouraging word. I know you guys only see this, but I know what you once were, and I know what I'm going to make you into. So take heart. Take heart. Take heart because I've already begun the process. I'm cleaning the life up. I'm moving the rubble away. Look at the small things. Let's read a little farther. For thus says the Lord, verse 6, For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more. By the way, she's calling her friend and telling her that, you know, you might want your ring back. Let's make that clear now. And she's the one that said it. I didn't even have to tell her that. She said, I probably should call her and tell her what this is, shouldn't I? But that's beside the point. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations. Some of you probably have a King James, what's the word he uses here? The desire, and notice it's singular. The desire of all the nations shall come in. It should be plural, but the King James, I think, made it, there's one text where it's singular. The desire of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Let me just make a point very quickly since I'm out of time, although I got a lot more I want to say, but I'll try to make this quick. This has been really debated what this means. And lately, most evangelical scholars come, it's just talking about the gold and the silver from the nations to help build the temple. Okay. That may be true, but if that's where they end it, they miss it. Martin Luther, interestingly, following his German version, but also the singular, the desire of the nations, he concluded that it's a reference to Jesus Christ. The desire of the nations is actually Israel's Messiah. And consequently, this temple is more glorious than the previous temple because Jesus walked into it. Jesus came in, and that's the fulfillment. Unfortunately, they're following a particular text tradition that isn't very, it's not nowhere near the strongest text position. It's most likely a plural. So I'm going to tell you what I think. I think it is referring to silver and gold. But where people make the mistake is, just like they make the mistake with the temple, but God isn't really concerned with silver and gold. What he's doing is he's saying, they're going to bring silver and gold from all the nations in the building of this house. Now, if we actually talk about that particular temple, yes, that happened in small, measurable ways. Cyrus, for example, provided silver and gold from the various nations to help build that temple. When Herod the Great expanded that temple, he got silver and gold from Rome, and who they got it from where? The nations that they had conquered. And he was supplied with things, and he expanded that temple. And so is this prophecy, did it come true literally? Sure it did. Sure it did. But all you have to do is read Isaiah and some other prophecies, and you realize, but its literal fulfillment is not really what God is getting at. When he's talking about the temple and the silver and gold, that which the nation's treasure comes into the temple. When you get to Isaiah, you realize that what is truly what they treasure is their sons and daughters. And that this is ultimately, that silver and gold is merely a physical representation of what God is really talking about that will make this temple glorious. Because in this temple, something will happen that will bring the sons and daughters of all the nations of the earth into the glory of God, into his presence, into his family, into his people, into his temple. That's what he's really getting at. And so he says to us, guys, this temple will be more glorious than the last. I just want to change one word, and it's the word and. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, because in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. You know what will make this temple more glorious? Because in this temple I will give them true peace with God. And I won't just give it to Israel. I will give it to the treasures of all the nations. What's he saying? He said, I know you're discouraged looking at the little bit that's been done, but if you could see what's going to happen in this temple, it will blow your mind. You haven't even imagined it yet. God is going to do a glorious thing through it and bring peace to the nations of the world. Take heart. I know it doesn't look like much. Take heart. Because God has begun a great, great work. Let me read one more passage. Turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Because I think this is the parallel of this very event in Zechariah. And I'd love to explain the weird vision but I can't. But I want you to see the words at the end of the vision. And the angel who talked with me again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of sleep, he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "And behold, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it." That's God and his seven spirits and seven eyes looking. "With seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees, Zerubbabel and Joshua, on either side of it." Although it's not really Zerubbabel and Joshua. They're both actually Jesus in his different roles as priest and king. But that's, can't go there. Just keep following it. "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain?'" He's talking about a kingdom there. "Who do you think you are, you kingdom of the world that stands before Zerubbabel, that stands as an obstacle to what God wants to accomplish in the life of his people? Who do you think you are, you mountain, you kingdom?" In this particular case, Persia. "Who do you think you are to stand between me and what I'm going to do in the life of my people? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. I will flatten you to remove you from being in my way of doing what I promised I would do for my people." That's what he's saying. "And he shall bring forward the top stone, the capstone, amid shouts of grace." The capstone of what? The final stone of the temple. Because nothing is going to stop me from building this temple. And then he says to Zerubbabel, "It's going to happen in glorious shouts, and nothing can stop it from happening. And I will place the capstone on that temple, and it will be completed, and it will reflect my glory perfectly, and the people will shout, and there will be praise." But Zerubbabel, you need to know this. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house.'" That's all that's still there. This is the very time frame when he has this vision. There's a little foundation out there. That's all he's got. But God wanted to give him a vision when the capstone was set. "His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Application. Do not despise the days of small things. Don't despise them. That's what he's saying. Zerubbabel, I know there are people, they look at what you've done and there's nothing there, Zerubbabel. But I made a promise and I will move the mountain to keep that promise, and I will put the capstone there myself. And you take hope in the small things that have already been done. You see why I love this passage? Because when I look at my life, all I see is small things. I see little things God has done. And I hear Haggai, I say, "Tom, take hope in the small things. Because I will move a mountain if that's what it takes to conform you into the image of my son. And a day will come when I will place the capstone myself on your life, and you will look like Jesus, and the heavens will rejoice." Same is true about God's people, his body. Same is true about all of creation. It's a promise that he makes to all of us. And that passage is a great reminder to take hope in the small things that God is doing in your life.